We're in a study in 2 Corinthians, so I'll invite you to grab your Bible now and open that up to chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, just hold up your hand and an usher would love to bring you the word. You'll want the written word in front of you this morning. We have a really, really rich passage to unpack today. So I'll have you turn there. And while you're turning, I'm going to throw out a little idea to get you thinking before we read. And it goes like this. When you want to draw attention to something beautiful or valuable, one way to do it is to set it alongside something really unimpressive, like a husband, right? What is the thing every husband says? I married up. Yes, good. Guys, work on that, okay? You never hear a guy say, I married down, or if he does, it doesn't go well. That's like premarital counseling session one. Okay. What we're talking about is the power of a contrast today. When you want to draw attention to something beautiful, set it alongside something unimpressive. Think Beauty and the Beast. Think Arnold Schwarzenegger and Danny DeVito, right? Think the state of Oregon and the state of California, right? If you're from California, you know it's true. Okay. It's a contrast. And you set something beautiful alongside something frail or weak or somehow less impressive. And suddenly, that thing that's beautiful, that thing that's amazing, it's like it just sparks to life and you see it even more clearly and you love it and you want to look at it. And that's what the entire passage we're going to talk about this morning is that kind of a contrast. It's in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. I'll have you turn there with me now. We're going to launch out of verse 7 today, but I'm going to read the verse before so you have the context. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay." Why? "To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." It's the famous jars of clay passage. Yes, before it was a 90s Christian band, it was a biblical concept, okay? Jars of clay. This might be familiar to you, and I hope that it is. It's a wonderful, wonderful metaphor. It's a contrast, okay? And here's what you need to know this morning. This is gonna be like a headline for the sermon. God's primary objective is to draw as much attention as possible to his glory in Christ. That's what he's trying to do. And so what does he do? He takes that treasure and he deposits it into jars of clay, humble, frail clay pots that carry around the treasure. The treasure, we saw, you see it right there in verse 6. The treasure is the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. It's the gospel message, the gospel of glory. That treasure gets deposited by God into frail clay jars who carry it out into the world to put on display this amazing contrast, right? In the ancient world, jars of clay, earthen vessels, they were like the throwaway vessels of the ancient world. Think ancient Tupperware, all right? It's like Tupperware, it's really humble, it's totally disposable. The point is not to behold the Tupperware, the point is what's inside of that Tupperware, right? And often you just huck it out, it starts to smell, you throw it away, okay, we buy more Tupperware, beautiful. That is the image. My first experience of an authentic tamale was miserable. You know what I mean? An authentic Mexican tamale. Kathy and I had been married for 1 month. We lived in Eugene, and there was a restaurant in Eugene that had a reputation for the best tamales in the city. A tamale is cornmeal that's wrapped and it's inside. It's got this incredible, awesome meat in there. And we went to this restaurant and we were going to check it out. And they sent out the plates and it was super authentic. And they sent out the tamale wrapped in a corn husk. Now, I'm thinking it's just like a burrito, right? So I pick up, I was not the sharpest tool in the shed at this point. I picked up this whole thing and I take a bite and I'm like, this is horrible. It's so overrated, you know? And my wife's looking across like, what have I gotten myself into? No one told me that's just the wrapper. You throw it away and you get to the treasure inside, right? It's a clay pot. It's an outer casing. It's in the ancient world, you know, those clay pots, they actually were used to store and transport stuff that was really valuable. Olive oil, wine, even family treasures, they hid in these clay pots. And the pots were fragile. They would break. Once they used up the treasure inside, they would just take the pot and huck it into a garbage heap. It was not about the pot. It was not about the jar clay. It was about getting out what's inside that's really valuable. In Rome, if you go to Rome today, there's an ancient ruin that looks like a mountain right in the middle of the city, and the whole mountain was built by people throwing away, over the course of hundreds of years, millions and millions of these old clay pots. And it's right there in Rome, and it's just these clay pots, shards of broken pots. This is the image that Paul is giving us. And it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor for his life. And what I want you to see is it's a metaphor for your life. Now, what we're going to read this morning, we're going to get a window into Paul's personal experiences, okay? And so it's going to be about Paul. But along the way, we're going to draw out principles for our lives, principles that we need. And I'm going to put the principles on the screen for you. And here is the first principle I want you to know for your life. It goes like this. Your inadequacies are not a hindrance to the purpose of God. Just the opposite. They often best display his power and his glory. Okay? Now look back at verse 7. Paul says, here's what God has done. He's taken this treasure. He's put it into a jar of clay. And the reader goes, why? Why would God do that? God does that to show, look at the logic. Why would God do that? To show that the surpassing power has nothing to do with the pot. It comes from God. That's what God is about. And that means human frailty, your weakness, your frailty, your inadequacy, you being unimpressive, you not being all put together, that's not a liability. It's an asset. Think about that, church. That is a message we don't remind ourselves enough about. Your weakness, your frailty, that is not a problem for God. That is actually an asset because in that weakness, God actually gets more credit, more glory. More power is seen in your life when you're actually weak than when you look put together. And this should sound familiar because it is probably the driving theme of 2 Corinthians. Most scholars say that statement, God's power shown in my weakness, could be a theme for the whole book. So let me show you just two verses where you'll see it a little bit more. So keep your finger in chapter 4 and go back to the first chapter of the book, chapter 1, and I'm going to read to you verses 8 and 9. Here's what Paul says, chapter 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. There's the weakness. We were so utterly burdened. We were totally at the end of our own strength. We actually despaired of life. Weakness. Verse 9. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. There's the power of God. Do you see it? It's right there. We were so weak. We were despairing. We thought we were actually going to die. And why did God allow us to have that experience? So that we would look up and rely on resurrection power that would be shown in our lives. What a concept. Now flip to chapter 12 and we'll see it again. Go past our verse. It's all throughout the book. I mean, I'm just giving you two verses. In chapter 12, it's a really familiar passage. You've probably heard of Paul talking about the thorn in his flesh. And Paul, in the whole chapter, he develops this idea that for some reason, God had given him this affliction, something, people debate about what it was, but it was something that God had allowed to be a part of Paul's life. And Paul actually says, God gave me that thing so I wouldn't become conceited. So I wouldn't get all about myself, you know? And it's like God actually allowed a thorn, this thing that would bug me and nag at me, and it made me feel weak. And then Paul says, I actually prayed that God would take it away. And here's what he says, verse 9. But God said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. I mean, over and over and over. Paul talks about his weakness almost as much in 2 Corinthians as he talks about the gospel. He talks about it constantly. Paul knew he was weak. He knew he wasn't eloquent. He knew he was suffering. He had these super apostles who had come into Corinth, and they were so impressive because they had figured out the world loves impressive things. The world loves the slick presentations. And Paul's like, I'm not slick. I'm not eloquent. I feel weak. And he was like, Paul was like, I'm so inadequate. Now, I don't know about you, but that is like so good to hear because I feel so inadequate all the time. I mean, I wake up probably every morning and I think, God, who am I to do this work? Who am I? I feel so inadequate. Do you? I imagine many of you do. In April, the pastors are going to go to a conference, and it's called the Gospel Coalition. And we'll all fly down to Orlando, and we'll suffer for the Lord down there on your behalf. So, but this conference is actually, it's really an incredible time for our pastoral staff. We, Marianne and Mike and Chris and Guy, all of us, we fly down there and we spend 3 days together. And this conference, they bring in all of these really, really godly Christian leaders from around the globe. And we just train and we learn and we celebrate the gospel. And one of the things that happens throughout this conference is we get to hear these unbelievable preachers. And we go in there and we listen to someone preach, and then it's so wonderful because the team, the pastors, will go and we'll have breakfast or lunch and we'll just talk and go, man, and we'll talk about how the message impacted us. And it's so amazing. But the people they bring in to preach are great, because you don't get invited to speak at a conference if you're horrible. Okay, so they bring in these people, and like, so Tim Keller will always preach. And if you know me, you know I like Tim Keller. And Tim Keller gets up there, and you're just watching Tim Keller, and you're like, that guy is amazing, you know? And he's just, he's so brilliant, and he's so logical, and he crafts these sermons, and you're like, that was like unbelievable. And then, if you've ever heard him speak, you might notice he has this rhetorical style that he's developed where he tries to get you to think that he doesn't know what he's talking about. And he's up there and he's kind of stumbling over stuff. I call it, he sort of stumbles into brilliance. And he's like, I don't know what I'm talking about. Oh, wow, this is amazing. I just thought of it right now. And then he shares it. And he's like, I'll write a book about that someday. Okay, add that to your list of books you write. And you're listening to Tim Keller, like, that guy's incredible. And then a guy named Matt Chandler will get up. And Matt Chandler is from Texas. Okay, that's all you need to know. And he can preach. And Matt Chandler is the most demonstrative. He has like mastered the art of hand motions, you know. And he'll just go, turn with me to the book of 2 Corinthians. And you're like, I want to receive Jesus right now. And he's like, amazing. And we're out there watching these pastors. And then what happens if we're not careful is we'll compare ourselves to them. And we'll go, man, they're great. And, oh, you know, I'm so inadequate. What the heck am I doing? Eric and I this week were working on the sermon together. So sometimes on Sunday nights, a different pastor will preach. And tonight, Pastor Eric is given the word. I would come back. It's going to be great. And it's a joy to partner with Eric and work with him. And we were on Thursday wrestling with this text. And we had a moment in our conversation where we were like, every time you preach, every time you, and that's me, the pastor, you get to a place where you go, I can't do this. Like, there's no way that I can do this. I'm totally inadequate. I'm like in over my head. And I'm reading this passage, and it's so rich, and it's so profound. And I keep thinking, how in the world can I possibly honor you, God? I can't. And I want you to know, I hope I feel that every single time before I preach. Every time. Because it's really important to feel inadequate. It's actually a part of God's purpose for your life. Please pray for your pastors. I know you do. I know you do. Because we are just human beings. Frail, just human beings. And we feel inadequate. And I have a feeling you do too. And so I want you to treasure this passage. Just take verse 7 and write it on a card and memorize it and make it a part of your Christian identity. Your inadequacy is not a problem. Now, here's what I've noticed in the church. I've noticed that when Christians begin to feel inadequate, they tend to do one of two things, and they're both extremes. The first extreme that a lot of Christians do is they write themselves off. They say, who the heck am I? I'm no good. I have nothing to offer. I'm walking into this situation. God, I have nothing to bring to this situation. And they just go and they just write themselves off. And it, you know what it's like? It's like taking a jar of clay that still has precious olive oil in it and hucking it on the garbage heap because it's still full of treasure. And yet we're going, oh, but I'm so impressive. We're looking on the outside and we're thinking, who am I, Lord? And we just write ourselves off. Not realizing that it's possible that it's the inadequacy itself that God wants to use in that interaction to bring glory to his name. Amen? It actually might be the thing you're feeling, the inadequacy, that is precisely what God wants to use to impact the person you're interacting with. So don't write yourself off. Walk into the feeling of inadequacy and say, God, I'm just going to put my gaze on your power and your glory. But there's another extreme. So that's one extreme. And the other extreme is we try to dress up the Tupperware. Right? We're like, I'm so horrible. Look at me. And then we go, I'm going to decorate the plastic bag. I'm going to work really hard to be really impressive and really put together for the gospel. And actually, you know, this is the one that worries me even more in the church, just in general, in the church. Because sometimes I think that in the church, not necessarily this church, but just the evangelical church in general, I think there's a temptation to try to be impressive for the sake of Jesus. We really want people to hear the gospel. We really want them to be compelled by Jesus. And so what we might be tempted to do sometimes is to take our ministry or take our leaders and try to dress them up and get really hip and cool and down to earth and flashy and fill the service with pyrotechnics and all kinds of other things and let's wow people for Jesus. And I actually think at times that completely backfires. Because the thing that people are supposed to be drawn to is the glory of Jesus. And maybe we draw a crowd only later on for them to realize, is this really about Jesus at all? Let's never, ever, ever, River West, let's never rob God of the glory. Let's never do it, okay? As I am committed that we will be mediocre for the rest. Okay, that's what we're going to do. We're just going to be, no, I'm kidding. Let's never try to dress up what we're doing with flash. Let's always be jars of clay. Does that sound like a good thing to do? It should, because it's exactly who we are, you know? So that's principle one. Here's principle number two. You're suffering. Principle one is your inadequacies are not, they're not a hindrance. But principle two is your suffering is not a problem for the reputation of God. It's not a problem. Suffering is not a problem for the reputation of God. I'm going to talk about that more in a minute because that's a big one. But your suffering is not a problem for his reputation. In fact, just the opposite. It is an opportunity to display his power in your perseverance. So let's read a little bit more of chapter 4. Let's read verses 8 and 9 together. Paul keeps the thought going. He said that God wants to show his surpassing power in these jars of clay. So then what does Paul say next? He says, verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. What a verse, right? There's this rhythm, there's like this cadence in it with these four but nots. It's almost like rhythmic. You could almost write a song to that. I am pressed, but not crushed, persecuted. Okay, we won't do it. Here's what's happening. The but not thing is a pattern, and Paul's driving home a point. And this is the point. The surpassing power of God, you want to know where you see that power more than anything in my life? It was the fact that I have suffered and been afflicted, and my life has been filled with things that should have killed me, and yet somehow, but not, somehow, and there's only one explanation why I'm still standing, and it's the power of God in my life. The power of God. That is what is being put on display even when I suffer. So I'm going to show you these words that Paul uses. They're very intentional. So look at verse 8 with me. I'm going to talk you through the words that he says and tell you what they mean. Because my guess is in this room, almost all of you relate to one of these. And some of you relate to all of them. Okay? And if anyone doesn't relate to any of them, you're an android or something else. But listen to this. Paul says we are afflicted. Right there, do you see it? That word afflicted, it means to be pressed. It was the word they used to describe pressing a grape so the juice would come out. Paul says, we have been squeezed, the pressure has been immense, and yet somehow I've never been totally crushed. And then he says, we were perplexed. That word means to be without a way. It means you're on a path and suddenly you've lost your way. You don't know where to go. You're confused. You're turned around. You don't know what to do next. Paul says, I've been confused. I've been lost. I don't know where to go next. And yet somehow I never go all the way to despair. I've been persecuted. The word persecuted means to be hunted down by your enemy. It means there's an adversary who's coming after you, and that adversary is against everything that you're about. Paul says, I have literal enemies of the gospel who are hunting me down. Persecution. And yet somehow I'm never totally forsaken. And he says, struck down. The Greek word is actually a word that means when you take a blow that's so strong that it knocks you off your feet temporarily. You just take a blow, you fall down. Paul says, blow after blow. Paul said, five times from the Jews, I received the 40 lashes minus one. He actually says that later in 2 Corinthians. 40 times I received the lashes, blows, for the sake of the gospel. Over and over and over, struck down. And yet, but wait a minute, struck down, but not totally destroyed. And you're reading the list and you're watching the pattern and you're watching the cadence and you start to realize, do you know what the point of this is? The point of it is that Paul has never been totally done in by any of this. And there's only one explanation. And the explanation is that the power of Jesus Christ is at work in his life, holding him together so that he can persevere even in the worst possible circumstances. That is the point. That's the point. Have you ever been around someone who's really, really suffering? I have. Actually, people in our church who are just going through hell. And the moment that I gets my heart the most, where I get choked up, is when they say, but somehow God's holding me together. I mean, God's holding me together. That's the moment. Now, do you think that Paul prayed that God would deliver him from all that stuff? Absolutely. You better believe it. I bet he prayed every moment, God, please take away this affliction. Please, God, deliver me from this thing. Please. I bet he prayed day after day after day. And sometimes God relieved the pressure point. But sometimes God, instead of taking away the affliction, God increased the power so that Paul could persevere. And we don't talk about that enough in the church. And we always assume God will get the most glory by me being miraculously delivered out of this thing. But sometimes God gets the most glory when I persevere by his power through something that other people watch and go, how is that person making it? How are they making it? And that's how God gets glory. And that's how his power is seen. So there's three options for a Christian when you experience pain. There's three things you can do when you suffer. The first thing you can do is you can relieve the pain. Okay? You can try to relieve the pain, and that is legitimate. Because Paul is not glorifying suffering in this passage. He's not saying every Christian should suffer. He's not saying if you're cozy right now, you're not effective for Jesus. Go seek out some suffering in your life. That's not what he's saying. So if you are experiencing great affinity, great hurt, it is appropriate to try to relieve the pain in godly ways, all right? I'm not talking about a fifth of whiskey here. I'm talking about something godly. There's a way to relieve pain, praying with other Christians, studying the word, going to the doctor, using different means and methods that our world has provided. Totally, totally legitimate. And let me say one other thing. You should especially relieve pain in your life if the pain is the result of sin or disobedience, which often it is. Not always. But a lot of times Christians are suffering because they're disobeying God. And God's saying, repent and turn back towards me. And a lot of things in your life are gonna be remedied. So relieve the pain. That's good. That's number one. But here's number two. Sometimes you need to rationalize the pain. Does that sound weird? Rationalize the pain. Here's what I mean by that. Sometimes you need to think it through. You need to wrap your mind around it and go, how do I take this hurt, this affliction, how do I take that and keep it connected with my what I believe about God, who as a father who loves me, who cares for me? Because that's hard to do. And Christians wrestle with it all the time. And you know what? It's actually the world wrestles with it. This goes back to what I wanted to say about God's reputation. It is important for Christians to rationalize pain and suffering and say, God, help me to figure out how all of this works. You're holy, you're good, you're sovereign, you're powerful, and I'm suffering or other people are suffering. Okay? Important. Paul is not embarrassed by suffering. Okay? He doesn't go, ooh, boy, this one's tough. I can't explain this. I'm going to sweep the suffering part under the carpet. The world's not going to understand suffering. No. That is, in fact, Paul talks more about suffering in 2 Corinthians than just about anything else. His opponents, the super apostles, they didn't have a thing to say about suffering because they were all about being awesome. And Paul's like, no, I'm going to talk about suffering. I'm not embarrassed about suffering. Suffering is not a problem for God's reputation. Okay. I'm going to take a very brief little philosophical side note here, and I'm going to tell you something. Suffering is actually a problem for atheism, not for Christianity. Suffering is a problem for naturalism, naturalistic atheism, the view that there is no God, and this all of this is just one big cosmic accident. We are just blobs of human flesh trying to survive in a world, survival of the fittest, unguided, naturalistic evolution, and it's just survive. In that worldview, there's no good, there's no evil, there's no suffering. How can there be? But back over here in biblical Christian theism, Paul says suffering can be connected and understood inside of the realm of a God who has a purpose to bring as much glory as he possibly can to himself. So relieve your pain, yes. Rationalize your pain, yes. But see, here's the third one. We have to go here. This is where Paul goes next. It's most Christians do one and two, and they don't do three. And three is the one that gets all of the biblical airtime. And three is redeem the pain for the sake of the gospel. Redeem it. Will you look now at verse 10 with me? I'm going to read 10 to 12. This is where Paul is going. How do I redeem my pain? Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Okay, we've gone into the deep end of the pool. This is where we have to think really deeply and really clearly. This is not simple. And actually, I want you to just hover on verse 10 for a minute and just look at it. What is Paul talking about when he says that I carry around in my body the dying of Jesus? That word death in the Greek is not past tense. He's not emphasizing the past tense death of Jesus. He's talking about the concept of a savior who is willing to experience dying. Dying as a present reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, when I suffer, I carry in my body the dying of Jesus, and I carry in my body the life of Jesus, the resurrection power of Jesus. At the same time, when I go through hardship, and the reader goes, what in the world is Paul talking about? So here's what you need to understand. In the New Testament, Christians don't just benefit from the death and resurrection of Jesus. We participate in it. And that is just, it's big. We actually participate in his death and resurrection when we suffer. When I'm afflicted, I become united with Jesus in his death and resurrection. That is all over the New Testament. Galatians 2:20, don't turn there, just write it down. Memorize this verse. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. There he is. I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who now lives in me. So the life I now live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of Man who loved me, gave himself for me. Or how about Philippians 3:10? Where Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection, but I also want to share in his sufferings. I want to share in his sufferings, and I want to share in his resurrection, becoming like him in his death. So Paul is doing this moment where he's saying, I am going to teach the church how to redeem pain. Here's how you redeem pain. You come to the realization, God, when I suffer and I carry around this representation of the gospel, it can actually be used to bring life to other people. It can bring gospel truth to another person who I encounter as I suffer. Here's what I want you to do. Right now, I want you to, in your mind, and in your heart, I want you to go to the place in your life where you are experiencing the most pain. This is a little intense, but we're in church. Church is intense, okay? But I want you to right now go to that place. What is it in your life? Is it a physical ailment? Are you hurting? Is it loneliness? Is it an unmet expectation? Is it regret, shame, some, you know you've hurt someone and you're just aching over it? Is it a failure in your life? A failure. And that hurts. Should you try to relieve that? Totally. Should you try to rationalize it and think it through? 100%. But have you asked God, God, would you show me how this might be redeemed for your purpose? Is it possible that this pain is actually the exact thing that you're asking me to take into an interaction with someone where they would see the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus in my life as I persevere in this hurt? That's different. That's bigger. And that's how God uses jars of clay in the world. So you say, how do I do it? Tell me what to do. Okay, let's read two more verses and then I'm going to give you my last principle. Let's just finish 13 to 15. Here's where Paul concludes. He says, Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Here's the last principle, and I'm not even going to have to explain it. It's very clear. It goes like this. Principle 3, a sign of maturity in the Christian life is when you continue to give glory to God even when things don't go your way. That's actually a sign of maturity. Right? It's easy to give glory to God when things are amazing, when it's just going awesome. You wake up on Sunday, March 1st, and it's sunny outside, and you're like, God, you're so great. And he is. And it's beautiful. Now, tomorrow morning when we wake up, is it going to be sunny? Maybe not. We might wake up, might be rainy, might be horrible, might be ugly. Well, we wake up and go, God, you're so good. I give you glory for the rain and the cold and the wind. But now, wait a minute. So that's funny and we get it, but you go to work tomorrow and you just kill it. You have a victory that's so big. You just slay something and you come home and you're like, God, you're so good. Or you go to work tomorrow and you absolutely blow it. Do you go, God, where are you? What the heck? Or in that moment of weakness, do you go, God, you are good. I give you glory. And maybe even this you use for your purpose. So Paul, look at verse 15, because I want you to see when you go outside today, when you walk out the door, look where Paul has his eyes fixed always. It doesn't have anything to do with the circumstances. He has his gaze fixed on the grace of the gospel spreading to as many people as it possibly can so that thanksgiving will rise and God will get all of the glory, which is what I said at the beginning. That is the point of Paul's life. That is the point of a jar of clay. You're carrying a treasure. Who gets the glory? God in the face of Jesus Christ gets the glory. In your inadequacy, yep. In your hurt, your affliction, your suffering, you bet. You walk around giving glory to God regardless of your circumstances, and the jar is being used for its purposes. So I'm going to pray for you, and the worship team is going to come, and we'll respond in worship. I'm going to invite you to bow your heads, and I'm going to lead you in a short prayer to reflect. Will you take a moment as you get settled to settle your heart? And just take a posture before the Lord of being really open right now, listening to him. And I want you to start with the image of the jar of clay. Because it's possible that that's not how you've lived your life. And it's possible that what's happened for you this morning is God has been tapping on your heart and helping you see, I don't think of myself that way. That's not been my mission. That's not been my agenda. And maybe God in his grace is asking you to get realigned with him. This is your identity as a follower of Jesus. A clay pot with treasure inside. We just ask God for his grace and his strength to help you live like that. And go to that place of inadequacy where you feel inadequate and you've either written yourself off or you've overcompensated and tried to dress yourself up. Stay in the middle where you ask God, Lord, show me how you want to use this, even this moment where I feel inadequate, how you want me to use that for you. Maybe there's someone that the Lord is putting on your heart right now, and you know, I'm supposed to share something with this neighbor, this coworker, this friend. Or go to the place of affliction, go to the pain where we want to be delivered immediately. But if we asked God, Lord, do you have a plan to redeem this? And maybe there's someone who needs me to tell them my story of how you're holding me together by your grace, your power. And pray for God's help to do that this morning. Lord, we pray as a church that your agenda would become our agenda in all things, and that we would follow you today. I thank you for every man, woman, kid who's here who loves Jesus, that you would bless them, encourage them, fill them with your Spirit. May we walk out these doors reminded that we've got treasure to share. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.